Romans chapter 6. We have been following as Paul, he's been making his case that man is not made right with God by doing good things. If you ask the average person on the street and you say, how does a person get to heaven? You know, the average person on the street says, oh, well, it's because you do good stuff. You know, you follow the Ten Commandments. You do unto others, you know, something like that. But we've seen Paul make a very good argument that that's not the case. That no man is good enough on his own. The law condemns us. The law doesn't justify us. We are saved because God gave us a gift we didn't deserve. God gave us his son, Jesus. That's how we're saved. And we get this salvation when we come to trust in Jesus. That's how it works. Last week, we ended in chapter 5, the last two verses. Look at the last two verses in chapter 5. Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we talked about last week about how there was sin in the world before Moses was given the law. That, you know, it's not like that sin started when Moses got the Ten Commandments. No, there was already sin. Sin started with Adam. But where the law came in, it just made it more evident how bad men were. That's the purpose of the law. It's like shining a spotlight on us. And it's not that we didn't know that we had our two front teeth knocked out. It's just that the spotlight's making it very evident that we've got a hole in our mouth. And so when the law came in, the offense abounded. Where sin abounded, he said grace abounded much more. Every time our sin seems to get too much, we find out that God's grace is more than enough. As deep as our sins are, God's grace is always bigger, much, much bigger. So we pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is apparently one of the things that Paul has been charged with. People have been accusing Paul of different things. And this is apparently one of the things that they've been saying. They've misunderstood the stuff that Paul was talking about at the end of the chapter about sin abounding and grace abounding that much more. People have misunderstood that. And they've said, well, if that's the case, if sin being when sin gets worse, God's grace gets better, well, then why don't we just go sin a whole lot? And then God will look out and everybody will think that God's really, really cool because we're such sinners. Wouldn't that make sense? That's what Paul's been accused of saying. People are saying stuff like sin is good, right? Because if we sin more, God shows up to be more gracious, right? There are two types of people that will ask this question, sin, like, isn't sin good? There is the one who wants to sin is going to ask this. Well, why can't I then just let me go sin some more? You know, I'll shoot up a little bit more. I'll go steal, I'll rob another bank. I'll steal another car or whatever. You know, I'll just do more, right? Wasn't that the idea? Hey, my sin is making God look good. The other kind of person that says this is the legalist, the person who is afraid of grace. And there are people like that out in the world. There are people who are afraid of grace. They are afraid that if we trust in grace too much, people will just go out and sin all they want because God will forgive them. But see, the person who thinks this, the person who thinks that grace is dangerous, is a person that doesn't understand grace. They don't understand that when a person really gets grace, they're changed. something happened. You know, we've been talking about some of the different stories, like Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus got touched by grace, when Jesus saw the wee little man up in the sycamore tree, and he said, "Zacchaeus, I want to come over to your house for lunch." Zacchaeus was so touched that Jesus would want to come to his house. He was a notorious sinner. And yet he was so touched that Jesus reached out to him, he changed. For some people, grace is too scary. And so they will say, "Well, yeah, we're saved by grace, but you better clean up your act anyway. Better walk the straight and narrow." And see, a person that has to add the buts, you know, great, we're saved by grace, but, see, there are no buts. See, grace changes people. And so Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And what he's saying is that, the language here, he's saying that we have died, at some point we have died to sin in the past, and if we've died to sin in the past, how can we continue living in the future in sin? And I guess maybe perhaps we've seen too many zombie movies, you know, dead people walking, you know, or something like that. Maybe that's the idea, you know, is that if Paul's going to talk about dying to sin, well, maybe we just go on continuing living because we think dead people still walk around. Well, they don't. They don't walk around. Dead people don't sin. There isn't a single active sinner up at Rose Hills Memorial, up at Loma Vista, where my dad's buried. There isn't a single person who is still actively sinning that is currently interred up there. They aren't doing it. They're not snorting coke. They're not getting drunk. They're not committing adultery. They're dead, right? Right? There's going to be a theme over the next couple of verses. In fact, we're going to just go through verses 1 through 7 tonight. And Paul's going to talk a lot about death. He's going to talk about what it means to be dead to sin. He's going to make the point that we are dead to sin, and so the person who has been truly born again shouldn't be making sin their constant practice or their constant way of life, because they've died to this. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's a word that's translated, "Do you not know?" And it's agnoeo. It means to not be knowledgeable, to be ignorant, to not know, to not understand. It's a present tense, which means it's happening all continually. Don't you even have a clue about this thing? To me, when I think about this, I think there's an implication that this truth about us being baptized into his death is something that we need to know. We need to be taught this. When you ask Jesus into your life, it's not like suddenly the lights go out and you don't sin anymore. It really doesn't work that way. There are things that you and I need to learn. We need to practice things that will start happening in our life. There's a truth here that needs to be developed, a lifestyle that needs to be practiced. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The word baptized, the Greek word is baptizo. Well, actually, we would pronounce it baptizo. It means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge. Now, you know, I know that there are churches that do the little sprinkling thing, and God bless them, I know they mean well. But that's not what the word baptize means. The word baptize means, and I still got this great picture of Aaron just dunking all the way in the kiddie pool that we were doing over at the ice house. That, in fact, we're going to do a baptism in another month or so. We'll do one out on the grass. To baptize means to be immersed, totally immersed. to overwhelm, to cleanse by dipping or submerging. There are two related Greek words. There's one called bapto, and there's another one called baptizo. Bapto simply means a little dip. Baptizo, the clearest example that that shows what the meaning of baptizo, this word, is from a Greek poet and a physician named Nicander, who lived about 200 BC. And in his text, it's a recipe for making pickles. And it's helpful because he uses both words, bapto and baptizo. He says that in his recipe, the vegetable or the cucumber has to be first baptoed, dipped into boiling water, and then it's baptizoed in the vinegar solution, which turns it from a cucumber into a pickle. A change in nature takes place when the cucumber is immersed in the vinegar. The change doesn't take place in the hot water. The change takes place in the vinegar when it's dipped and soaked and stays in the vinegar. That's the word here. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're not talking about a little, you know, a little dip of water that doesn't do anything. There's supposed to be something that connects us to Jesus that changes us. That changes us. Now, some people get a little confused about this. Is he talking about being water baptized? Or is he talking about some kind of a spiritual baptism into Jesus? My answer is yes. I think it's talking about both. I think primarily he's talking about what happens when we are born again. That there's something about us that gets changed on the inside. But the ritual of baptism is a picture of the process at work. As you are immersed in the water, you are identifying yourself with the death of Jesus. And I will talk to the, when we do our baptisms, we try to incorporate this into the thing, to try to remind everybody that as you're being lowered into the water, it's a picture of you being immersed in the death of Christ. That God wants us to make this connection with the death of Christ. And we don't usually leave people under the water. Not for very long. Usually, Laura's getting a little nervous. How do they do baptisms around here? Oh my. There are some people we leave a little longer under the water, don't we? You know, just to make sure, yeah, get some Brillo pads out, you know, and make sure we get them real clean, you know. But no, we don't leave them under the water. We also bring them out of the water, which is a picture of being raised from the dead. You can be baptized in water and not have this happen. You can be baptized in water and not start to get connected to the death of Christ. You can get connected to the death of Christ without ever having been wet. Or you may, and hopefully most of you have gotten both. You've been baptized physically, but even more, you've begun to connect with the death of Christ. It says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there's a lot in this verse. A lot of cool stuff in here. He says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. There's a one word that's translated, we were buried with. And it's the word to bury or to, you know, dig a hole, cover somebody up, to inter them, to bury with. It's the idea instead of one casket being lowered into the ground, there's two caskets being lowered into the ground. Not just Jesus being buried, but so are we. Somehow, as Christ died and was buried, there's a kind of reality that says that we were buried with him. The act of baptism is a way of identifying with it. As you are put under the water, it's as if you're being buried. He says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. He's saying this is how we were buried with Christ. Baptism connects us with Jesus' death as if we were buried with him. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there's a phrase that I've just always blown right by, this thing, by the glory of the Father. He said that just as Christ was raised, so we would walk in newness of life, but he says Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. You can also translate the phrase that Jesus was raised through the glory of the Father. The glory, the power of the Father was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. I was thinking about this today, and I was wondering, is there a connection between us walking victoriously? Because that's what this is all about. This is all about learning to live with less sin in our lives. We're never going to be sinless until we go to be with Jesus. We're never going to be sinless, but God does want us to sin less. That's walking victoriously. And I was thinking, I was kind of wondering, is there a connection between walking victoriously and this glory of the Father? See how Paul uses the phrase just as? He says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. See, Paul is connecting this thing, this glory of the Father, which raised Jesus from the dead. He's connecting that with us walking in newness of life. God's glory is my strength. God's glory is my strength. I think that's the principle here. If we would learn to live more for the glory of God instead of for our own selfish desires, I wonder if we wouldn't see a little more victory in our lives. If the thing driving me is the fame of God and not my own comfort, I wonder if maybe some things would be a little bit different. It's too easy for us as Christians to make us the reason why things should change. You know, I should stop drinking because it's bad for me, because my liver will die, or I will lose my family, or all these things. And so we think of that's going to be the thing that's going to talk me out of it, right? Isn't that the way we usually reason? I decided to lose weight. Made that decision a couple months ago. But I got to tell you, it was just because I was embarrassed looking at myself in the mirror and thinking what a big old fat boy I was. And I'm still got ways to go. But I got to admit, I got to be honest with you, my reason for changing has been mostly me. And I've been looking for reasons why I need to talk myself into doing it. Like, and even some of them are noble, like I want to live a little bit longer for the sake of my kids. You know, that's a good thing, you know. You know, maybe living a little longer so I could, you know, be with my wife a little bit longer. It's not a bad thing, you know. Not a bad thing. But I'm still missing perhaps the bigger point. What if the motivating thing in my life is what brings God glory? Will God be glorified if I stop this wickedness in my life? Will I bring glory to God, or is it just about making my life better? Are you with me on this? See, I think that's what Paul's saying here. He says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it brought glory to God for Jesus to be raised. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." When people see you change, when people see you do things, that they would bring glory to God. Now, I'm going to read my story that I read a week and a half ago, because this is just like one of the things that I've been thinking about a lot, the J. Vernon McGee story, you know, that J. Vernon McGee writes. He said this: "I have had very few real compliments since I have been a minister, but one I remembered well. When I was a pastor, as a student in Georgia, I used to preach in a church on the side of a red clay hill. One morning after the message, everyone left but a country boy. He wore high yellow shoes that buttoned all the way up, and he waited around as timid as could be. Finally, he came up to me with tears in his eyes. He took hold of my hand and said, 'My, I did not know Jesus was so wonderful.' He wanted to say something else, but he was too choked with emotion. So he turned and walked out of that little church. That little church today is in the middle of a city, but in those days it was in the middle of a cotton patch. I watched that country boy walk across the cotton patch, and I said to myself, 'Oh God, let me so preach that people will know that Jesus is wonderful.'" He said, "That was a compliment, and I have not had many like it." I like that heart. For me to have my motivation for doing things, whether it for me preaching or for it's the things that I do, that I would bring glory to God. I don't know. I think that's one of the gems in this passage. I think I've kind of missed it. You know, God wants one of the motivations in our lives to be His glory. So, God's glory is my strength. So he says this: "So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Couple words here. The word newness, well, he's using a word that puts a lot of emphasis on the word new. So he wants us to walk in newness of life. I don't know how to illustrate that. This is not newness of life, but it's newness of life. I guess that's the whatever. It's Greek. Whatever. It's Greek to me. He says that we should walk. He said that we should walk in newness of life. I will talk in a minute about what it means to be subjunctive. That's a terrible grammar word. This word is subjunctive. Do you remember what subjunctive is, Daniel? Do you remember that from your Latin grammar? It means it's a possibility. There's potential. It's not definite. Not that we will walk, but that we might walk. We could walk. It's potential. A person who is alive is a person who walks around. A dead person just lies there, right? A person who's been raised from the dead is one who gets up and walks around. When we're walking around, it's with newness of life, a completely new life. I learned a new phrase here. A raw countryman brought his gun to the gunsmith for repairs. The gunsmith examined it and found it almost too far gone. This is Charles Spurgeon, 1800s, writing this. He says the gunsmith found it almost too far gone for repairing. He said, "Your gun is in a very worn-out, ruinous, good-for-nothing condition. What sort of repairing do you want for it?" "Well," said the countryman, "I don't see that I can do anything short of a new stock, a lock, and a barrel. That ought to set it up again." "Why," said the smith, "you might as well just have a new gun altogether." "Ah," was the reply, "I never thought of that. And it strikes that that's just what I want to do. A new lock, stock, and barrel." You heard that phrase? I want it all. I want it all. Lock, stock, and barrel. That's talking about the whole gun. That means replacing the whole gun. Lock, stock, and barrel. Man's nature requires just this sort of repairing. The old nature is cast aside as a complete wreck and good for nothing, and a new one imparted. God wants to give us newness of life. Newness of life. It's a work that He wants to do in our lives. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now it says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, the verb tense here is what's called a perfect tense. It's something that's happened in the past, and it still continues on. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death. In other words, yes, there was a connection made with the likeness of His death. And the results of that still continue on. We need to learn to be dead with Him. If we've been united that way, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. The point is that if we have been united with Jesus in His death, then we will also be united with Him in His resurrection. You don't get one without the other. You don't experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ without learning the death of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we want, the glory, hallelujah, power! The power of God! But you know, what Paul's saying is if you want the power of God, you need to experience death. You need to experience what it is to be united with Him in death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now see, next week we'll talk a little bit more about the life, the resurrection. We'll also talk a little more about death. But this is all about death tonight. It's all about learning, being dead. It's all about learning to die. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. The word know here is a word that speaks of knowing by experience. This isn't head knowledge. Learning the value of the death of Christ is not just about learning facts and figures and taking a test and getting all the answers right. It's not about head knowledge. It's about learning to put into my life, put into practice this thing of the death of Christ. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. The word old, the Greek word means, it means old, like that guy. No, it's not like that guy. But it means old, ancient, no longer new, worn by use, the worse for wear. That's what this word old, the old man. And this old man is not talking about your grandfather. It's not, ladies, it's not talking about your husband. Okay, your old man. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. Sorry, scratch that off your list. It refers to your sin nature. Knowing that our old man was crucified with Him. We call it your flesh. That's another New Testament term, the flesh, the sin nature, the old man. It's that invisible part of you that just loves to sin. And every single one of us got one. I always think of Peter Pan, losing his shadow and having the Wendy girl bird try to sew the shadow back on. Well, you don't lose your shadow. You don't lose your sin nature. It's always attached to you. And it's a part of you. I guess they would call it in Star Wars the dark side, something like that. But you don't lose it. It is always a part of you. Our sin nature isn't called old because it's wise and mature. It's called old because it's worn out and ready to die. That's the word that he uses. We need the newness of life. Our sin nature is old, it's worn out. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. He doesn't use the word crucified and then a separate word for with. This is a single word. It means to be crucified with somebody. It's a word that's found five times in the New Testament. Three times it's found in the Gospels to describe the two thieves who died with Jesus, like Matthew 27:44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. It's used three times in the Gospels to talk about those men who hung alongside Jesus. They were crucified with Christ. Paul uses it here, and then Paul uses it in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we think of Jesus hanging on the cross between the two thieves, somehow we got to picture ourselves as being up there with him. We have been crucified with him. I spent a while this afternoon, I pulled out the Passion of the Christ and was kind of rewatching that last 30 minutes where he's on the cross. And what a heavy time to be remembering that. But to understand that somehow my sin nature is up there. Then when they've got Jesus spread out on the cross and the Roman soldiers are tugging at his arms to get him stretched out, and then they're putting the nails through the hands, that Paul says there's a truth that my sin nature was being nailed at the same time, crucified with him. We need to learn death. It's just morbid. It almost sounds like we should have a goth night or something, you know. Let's all dress up goth or something, you know. We need to learn. We need to, when he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, remember the word knowing this? It's the Greek word gnosko. It means to know by experience. We need to figure out in our lives what it is to be dead with Christ. How does that work? What does that look like? He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's a phrase that this body of sin might be done away with. The Greek word might be done away. It's katargeo. It means it's the word according to and the word inactive. It means to render idle, to make somebody unemployed, inoperative, to cause to cease, that the body of sin might be caused to cease. I need to know this. I need to experience this, that my old man was crucified with him so that this body of sin, that this sin nature might stop, might cause to cease. This word is also in the subjunctive mood. I typed it out for you there. Subjunctive mood. It means a possibility, a potentiality, something that may or may not occur. In other words, it's possible that our sin nature can become inactive. It's possible. It's possible. It's not a sure thing. It's not a sure thing. But if we will, what do they call it? Work the program. If we'll learn to work the program, we can experience this. To put the old man down. To learn to die a little more of my sin nature with Christ. In the old King James, it says that the old man might be destroyed. And the problem is that's not what happened. It's a might be. It's a maybe. And it's not totally done away with. But it can be laid off for a little while. You can fire the sucker. Put him on unemployment. See how that caused to be unemployed? You know, fire the sucker for a while. Sure enough, you'll go and hire him back someday, you know. You'll have one of those days where you're going to hire that sin nature. And I just need me a good sin nature. Somebody got a good sin nature I can hire. Oh, I've got one right here. You know, and then I go and I go raise him back again from the dead. But it's a potential. It can happen. I can put it to death. when we moved into the Ice House years ago, that was where our church used to meet before this place. And I don't know if you remember this. When we first moved into the Ice House, it actually came with an alarm system. It was, and we thought that was one of the selling points. It's like, wow, this is really cool. It's a pretty expensive alarm system. I mean, there was you know, sensors on the windows and glass break detectors, and the doors had things, and they had infrared thingy dingies, you know, and all kinds of stuff. And then we moved in and found out that the previous tenants had not paid their bill, and that the alarm system was a leased alarm system. And so the owners of the alarm system made it inoperative. They, in a sense, pulled the electronic plug. And so even though we moved in and we tried to turn the thing on, it wouldn't work because they had shut it down. They'd shut it right down. And until we paid them a couple hundreds of thousands of billions of dollars, and then they finally came and they pressed the magic button and all got up and running. But they did something to make it not work, to render it inoperable. That's what God wants us to learn to do, at this learning death thing. When Christ died on the cross, we died with Him. He disabled our sin nature. It has the potential of remaining disabled. The problem is that we often go and we reactivate it from time to time. He says that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This phrase, that we should, it's called a purpose clause. In other words, understanding that our old nature was crucified with Christ has a purpose. The purpose is that we not be enslaved to sin. There's a purpose for getting, for figuring out this being crucified with Christ. There's a purpose to it. And the purpose is God doesn't want you to be a slave to sin anymore. He doesn't want sin calling the shots in your life. He doesn't want sin to be the taskmaster, the pharaoh in your life, running your life. What determines whether I'm a slave or not to sin? Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" The issue is, who am I obeying? Am I obeying sin or am I obeying God? Before Jesus came into our lives, we had no choice. We were slaves to sin. But we have the potential of getting a new master. Verse 7, he says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." He who has died has been freed from sin. This word, freed from sin, a very strange word. It's the word that, it's a common word. It's found 40 times in the New Testament. We've already seen it bunches of times in the book of Romans, but it's never been translated like this. In fact, out of the 40 times, this is the only time that it's translated has been freed. It's normally translated justified, made righteous. Does that sound familiar? That's been all through the book of Romans. This is how we get into heaven, is by being made justified by Jesus' death on the cross. We are justified when we come to trust in Christ. It's kind of interesting that he uses this. He who has died has been justified from sin, made righteous from sin. Dwight Moody tells a story about a young man who did not want to serve in Napoleon Bonaparte's army. When he was drafted, a friend volunteered to go in his place. The substitution was made, and sometime later, the surrogate was killed in battle. The same young man, though, because of a clerical error, got drafted again. The guy that should have gone the first time. "You cannot take me," he told the officers. It's French. I got to do my little fake French accent. He says, "You cannot take me. I'm dead. I died on the battlefield." They argued with them. They said, "You couldn't have done that. You're standing right here in front of me." And he kept insisting that they look on the roll and find the record of his death. Sure enough, there was on the roll the man's name with another man written beside it. The case finally went to the emperor himself. After examining the evidence, Napoleon said, "Through a surrogate, This man has not only fought, but has died in his country's service. No man can die more than once. Therefore, the law has no claim on him. Good job, Napoleon. All right. Because someone died in his place. He who has died has been freed from sin. Let's just end with a couple of ideas of what it means to be dead to sin. I've looked at this different ways over the years and still trying to figure it out. I remember a long time ago I used to take this kind of as a mystical way, and I was thinking maybe it was because I watched too many episodes of Kung Fu. That was the kid, remember, the kid monk, you know, or you think of Luke Skywalker and the Force, you know, or of course there's just look within, Grasshopper, you know, look deep within, you know, or feel the Force, or somehow I've got to like mystically close my eyes and get connected to the death of Jesus. The problem is, I don't know about you, but I just have a hard time getting that to work. You know, sitting and meditating on the death of Christ doesn't really always work. Thinking about dying is important, but there are some very practical things that I think we can be doing to see results, to be dead to sin. Things that I would call practical death. Dun, dun, dun. It's all in black and white too, right? Practical death. First thing about practical death, I would call it starvation. Starvation. Galatians chapter 6. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6. Make you at least turn once in your Bible to somewhere else. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And you know what? Somebody read that for me out loud in your translation. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Speak up loud, Laura.
Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live leave the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit.
Yeah. 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 Is that New Living Translation? That's what I was going to read. That's awesome. That's awesome. Sure, Mary. Go ahead, read it.
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, or from the flesh, will reap corruption. But the one who sows to his spiritual from the Spirit, reaps eternal life, neither can sow.
Yeah. You know, there's an old Eskimo proverb about two dogs, and the picture is that you and I have, it's like we've got two dogs fighting inside of us. And the way the Eskimos figured it out is that the dog that you feed is the one that wins. The dog that you feed is the one that wins. And conversely, the one you starve is the one that loses. And this concept of dying with Christ, being crucified with Christ, I think is about starving the flesh. It's about not doing the kinds of stuff that feed the sin nature. What kind of things do we do that feeds our sin nature? And I'm not talking about food. Huh? Drink? Sure. I guess that might do it. Isolating. Ooh, you're good. That's a good one. Watch TV instead of reading our Bible. Does that mean we're not going to watch TV tonight? Oh, no. She's way better at that than I am. But it's true, isn't it? Doesn't the pictures, the ideas just pump you all up? You know, lots of stuff that we do. Sometimes going into certain places that we probably shouldn't be, because the atmosphere, the people that are there, probably might not be the kind of things that feed the spirit, but it feeds the flesh. Starvation. Another concept about practical death. I just say no. Was that, who was that? Nancy Reagan that said that? Just say no. I think that's death, personally. You know, when I want a big bowl of ice cream about 9 o'clock at night, and I dream about either, I actually don't dream about hot fudge, I dream about caramel. Soaking it with caramel syrup, and then getting like a whipped cream and going and filling up the bowl, and if there was a cherry in there, I'd stick a cherry on the top. I'd put some sprinkled nuts on it. I'd just like load that up. And my wife wonders why I would, you know, she'd buy a gallon of ice cream and it'd be gone the next day. You know, why? Well, I don't know. You know? And you know what? It really stinks to say no to that, doesn't it? It is just not fun. I mean, those skinny cow ice cream sandwiches, they are pretty good though, you know. If it's that or air, I'll pick the skinny cow ice cream sandwiches. That's okay, you know. At least I didn't add 5,000 calories at night. I only added 140 or whatever it is, you know. That's good. It's good. But I need to learn to just say no to stuff. And you know what? I don't like that because I want to pamper myself, don't I? And when I don't pamper myself, gang, that's part of being crucified with Christ. There's a death involved. Came across some neat stuff. 10 years ago, does anybody know who that is? You got to be a basketball fan to know this guy. He was on the Lakers at one point, played for Dallas Mavericks. Name is A.C. Green. A.C. Green, he set some amazing records, set a remarkable record playing in his 907th consecutive game, an NBA record. He was proud of that mark, but even prouder he was that at the time he was almost 35 years old and still a virgin in the NBA. The fast, loose world, the NBA, gorgeous women, constant temptation. He wrote in an article, I found the article, in Ebony Magazine in 1998, he wrote this, an attractive black woman recently asked me about my sex life. AC, she said, why are you still a virgin at age 34? You're a handsome man, you're an athlete, and I know women are all over you all the time. Why are you still a virgin? It was not the first time I'd been asked that question. It came up in high school, and it came up when I attended Oregon State. But in recent years, the question has taken on more significance. In today's society in which sex is portrayed as the alpha and omega, the way and means for all and everything, the fact that I am a virgin seems to present a perplexing oddity. But being different, being unusual, being odd is not a problem for me. I am who and what I am, and I'm quite comfortable with that. I like that. I like that concept. You know, we could be okay with just doing the right thing. I'm a virgin because, first of all, that's what God has designated for me at this time, being a single man. I have committed my life to let Him make the decisions, not me. I'm following His rules, so that's the first thing. Secondly, I choose to be abstinent because of the self-respect and high regard I have for my body. It's a choice I'm proud of. There are tests, there are trials, but to me it's not as hard as most people would imagine. You only really get tested when you put yourself in a tempestuous situation or spend your time around tempting women. Maybe you'll find out exactly what you're made of, but I wouldn't trust myself to a stupid test like that. Therefore, it's best for me to keep away from possibly compromising situations. I love that, man. I like that. I like that. It's very good. Gang, that's a death. It's not fun. Doesn't feel good. But learning to just say no. And you know, I think that's practical. That's a practical part. That's a practical part of me connecting to the death of Christ. Crucifixion means taking an unpleasant road. It means taking a road different from the one that leads to temptation. I've read this several times. I heard this years ago on Focus on the Family. This is called the five-chapter book. Chapter 1. A man was walking down the street. He fell into a hole. He groped his way in the darkness. After a long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 2. I'm reading fast, aren't I? Chapter 2. A man was walking down the same street. He pretended not to see the hole. He fell in. And after a long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 3. A man was walking down the same street. He sees the hole. He falls in. He says it's not his fault. You ever heard that one? He says it's not his fault. After a long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 4. A man walks down the same street. He sees the hole. He knows it's there. He tries to walk around it. He falls in. He knows it's his fault. He quickly gets out. Chapter 5. A man takes another street. See? That's it. That's that saying no. That's learning to just not put yourself in that situation. You know. God help us. God help us this week to learn a little bit more about what it is to be crucified with Christ and to find value in our practical everyday life by connecting with the death of Christ. Because there's a reason for it, gang. Lots of reasons. Not just him dying I often talk about him dying for our sins. I'll talk about, you know, the scriptures indicate that my sins were heaped upon him. But remember, that also means my sin nature is nailed to the cross. And I need to learn to take to cash in on that. You know, don't just leave that one in the bank for some other day. Live off of that to get connected to the fact that I've died with Christ and I can walk with him. Let's stand and pray.